A West Virginia state trooper pulled over a woman who was doing 15 miles over the speed limit. After he issued the ticket, she asked the state trooper, "Don't you give out warnings?" And his response was, "Yes, ma'am, we do. They're all up and down the highway. They say 55 mile an hour speed limit." You know, the Bible is full of warning signs for us. Some haven't read them. Others who have read them have chosen to ignore them. They read the Bible as if it's just a book of suggestions that have no consequences. After all, God is a loving and forgiving God, isn't He? He's full of grace and mercy, and yet they choose to ignore them. They choose to ignore the warning signs. Peter has given us some warning signs, and they're in the book that we are studying in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8, but not till later in the message. So if you want to stick your bulletin or a bookmark or a finger in 2 Peter 2, we're going to actually be looking at another account that refers to this topic we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at the person of Lot. You know, what we read about Lot in the New Testament doesn't really compute when we read what it says about him in the Old Testament. He's a bit of an enigma because they seem to be contrasting. We almost look at 2 Peter and Genesis and say, are we really talking about the same person? When we consider what his life was like and what he did in the Old Testament versus what Peter addresses in the New Testament for us. Herbert Lockyer explains it this way. I'd like you to pay careful attention to his words. His words set the stage for what we're going to consider and discover about this person by the name of Lot, and perhaps about ourselves as well. He writes, "We deem it necessary to spend a little time with this character because we believe Lot to be a representative man. That means he's like everybody, or virtually everybody, representing all of mankind. Perhaps there is no Bible figure who represents so many men of today as Lot of Sodom, where you can find one Abraham, one Daniel, or one Joshua, you will find 1,000 Lots." Lot started out well. Essentially, he's saying that we are a lot like this character in the Bible. Somewhere along the way, Lot became complacent. He was complacent about his faith, and with complacency came compromise, and with that compromise came poor choices. We want to take a look at his life and to get a better picture of what he is like in the Old Testament. And so first of all, I want us to take a look at his family. I think it's essential for us to understand where he came from, to compare what we have in the Old Testament with what we have in the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at his family, and we're going to begin back with the very first introduction to the person of Lot in Genesis chapter 12. So if you wouldn't mind taking your, chapter 11 of Genesis. This is where we first find the person of Lot. We're going to begin at verse 26. So read along with me in your Bibles in this passage here. "After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree Morah in Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Simple summary of these family ties. Terah is the father of three men, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran is the father of Lot, so by association, Lot is a nephew to Abram. And they lived in this place called Ur. You need to understand the area that they are living in at this particular time, including Abram's father Terah. They were all pagan. This was a pagan place. They worshipped idols, and they were idolaters. Archaeological finds of Ur revealed that it was a highly civilized and a great cultural center. So think in terms of like New York or London or Paris today, or back in New Testament times, it could have been considered like Athens or Rome or even Ephesus. It was just a cultural center where there were a lot of things that were happening in that particular region of the world. They boasted an estimated population of about 300,000 people in a 4-square-mile radius. So when you think about 4 square miles, 300,000 people living in that confines gives you kind of an essence of what the city was like at that particular time. In its heyday, Ur was considered to be one of the most important cities in the world. While they were living there, it was at that point in time that Haran, Lot's father, passed away. He died. Terah decides to take the family and relocate, and they're going to go to the land of Canaan. But en route, they find this city called Haran. Not any relation to Lot's father, Haran, but just another city that was called Haran. And they settled there, and they worshiped the same moon god that Terah and his family would have worshiped back in Ur. So it's possible that the most likely reason they settled there was because they found it religiously the same as what they were used to back in Ur. So they settled in Haran. It was at this time that Terah passed away, and then Abram took his family, including Lot, his nephew, and they decided to continue on to the land of Canaan. Now, we're not sure how or when, but when somehow, as they were in Haran, in the din of all this pagan worship, God spoke to Abram, chapter 12 and verse 1. We don't know how it came about, but God got his attention. And this was the beginning of Abram's journey of faith, his walk of faith, when God said, "I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you, and this is going to be a place that I'm going to bless your family. Your generations to come will be blessed, and people who bless them will be blessed." And so Abram took his family and began to move towards Canaan, and they settled in that region for a while. We're going to come back to a couple of important points in those verses later on in the message that are important for the person of Abram. But along with his family, we need to take a look at his fortune. We need to understand that, and I want you to know right now that wealth isn't the problem. Being rich isn't wrong. I want you to understand and know that. Having money is not a sin, okay? I want to pick up with what Lockyer's assessment goes on to say. Lot started out well, but he acquired riches, and with his wealth came trouble. He and his uncle Abraham came out of Egypt with great possessions. Then came the strife among the herdsmen and both men. Pick up in chapter 13. I want to begin at verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks, herds, and tents. What happened was they were down in the land of Egypt. There was a famine that had occurred. They went down there because there was opportunity to have continued growth and to sustain them. And they came out of that area, moving about. They came back into this region of Canaan. And so they were moving around. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites, the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." During their time in Egypt, and as they traveled back up into the land of Canaan, they had amassed a vast wealth of herds and flocks and lots of things. And it was so large, the two combined couldn't sustain, the land couldn't sustain them. So Abram came up with a solution. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. If you go to the west, I'll go to the east. We'll just part companies, and that way we'll be able to live in the land, and our herds will be able to be taken care of. Now, I want to remind you again that being rich isn't wrong. Having money in the bank isn't wrong. Having a nice retirement nest egg won't incur God's wrath. It's not a question of having money. The question is this: do you control money, or does your money control you? At some point, greed takes over and the person loses spiritual focus. It was Paul who wrote to Timothy that the root of all evil is money. He didn't say that money is evil. He said it is the root of all evil. Lots of bad things can happen when we allow money to control us. I can go out into Robin's garden and pull weeds all the day long and go back a week later and guess what? Those same weeds are back. And the reason is I didn't pull up the roots. When I pulled them up, there was a nice stem, but a little bit of it was left down in there that allowed it to continue to grow. And that's what happens when we allow money to control us. It is a root that spurs up and causes ongoing problems. And that's what happened with Lot. Famine had forced them to flee Egypt. They had become wealthy while they were down there. They brought all of that back up, and it became a point of contention for which they separated. A young rich ruler came to Jesus asking about eternal life, but he left unwilling to let go of his wealth to find what he sought after because pride kept him from giving up what couldn't bring him eternal life. Jesus tells the story of a man who was so wealthy, his barns couldn't contain all the grain that his harvest brought in, and so he tore them down and built up bigger barns, and the Lord called him a fool, and he took him that night. His wealth couldn't keep him one more night. Abram proposed a solution. If they went one way, he would go the other. Herbert Lockyer continues with his assessment. Lot could not pick a quarrel with his uncle, so he separated from him and made the greatest mistake of his life in doing so. If determined to have the well-watered plain, Lot should have asked Abram to choose for him. But no, he lifted up his eyes and saw the fruitful land. His decision was made. I want you to catch this. The moments of solemn, decisive choice reveal the character of the two men involved. Lot's choice was a bad one and selfish one, ending in disaster. Abram's choice was lofty, unworldly, superior to all petty consideration. Although as elder of the two, he had the undisputable right to proceed in the choice, Abraham behaved like the high-minded, noble-hearted gentleman he was, and so left the choice to Lot. The meanness of Lot is seen in that he took the best. The crisis of that moment was decided by the tenor of Lot's life. In spite of his general righteousness, Lot must have had a vein of selfishness within him. In a speech titled Subject of Salaries, Benjamin Franklin said, "There are two passions which have a powerful influence in the affairs of men. They are ambition and avarice, the love of power and the love of money. Separately, each of these has great force in prompting man to action. But when united in view of the same object, they have in many minds the most violent effects." This has become evident as you have watched the news, I'm sure, recently in two individuals, two court cases. They're really related, but they're separate individuals, Paul Manafort and Michael Cohen. Both are being found not only to have some allegations, but convictions surrounding their fortunes because they became greedy in what they were after. Just as Lockyer noted, Lot began well, but his vast wealth got him in trouble because he let it control him and his decisions. We've seen his family, we've seen his fortune that he amassed, and he looked and saw that he wanted what was the best, and now we need to see his foolishness. So again, let's pick it up in chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. There are three important truths thoughts that are embedded in these verses, and I want to just quickly go through these. The first is found in verse 10. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. It says there that it was fertile. It was like Egypt. He was remembering the days of his prosperity and all the things that he had accumulated, amassed for himself there in that land. And he said, it's just like that, and that's what I want. My sociology professor in college would say that you could take a person out of the ghetto, but you can't take the ghetto out of the person. You could take Lot out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of Lot. He had a taste of the best, and in the land of Egypt, and what he saw before him was just like it. He wanted it. He coveted it. I read this passage this last week, and my mind immediately went to Achan. Back in the book of Joshua, where it says, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. Perhaps Achan reasoned that they had been traveling around the desert for 40 years. They had been wearing the same clothes and the same sandals. They had been eating the same food the whole time. And maybe he reasoned in his mind that he deserved this new Armani suit, that it looked so beautiful, and he thought he'd look really great in it. And maybe he thought that it'd be wonderful to be able to take his wife out to a nice, fancy restaurant. Instead of having to eat manna all the time, they could select whatever they wanted off the menu, and so this money would be able to buy that. And she probably needs a new Gucci purse too to go along with it. So of course he coveted those things and he took them. To covet means to intensely want something, to be envious. James 3:16 says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Envy is a powerful force for evil. It will drive a person to do almost anything. And in Lot's case, maybe he wanted to make a name for himself, having lived under the shadow of Abraham, his uncle, for so long. And he wanted to go out and make it on his own and be his own person and make a name. And that got him into trouble. So I want to ask you this morning, are you looking in the wrong direction? Lot looked towards Sodom and he wanted what was there. Are you looking in the wrong direction? Have you taken your eyes even for a moment off the Lord and His Word? Second important point to consider is in verse 12 where it says that Lot lived among the cities in the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. That means he set his windows, his doorway towards the city. The allurement of the city, the bright lights and the fast pace of the city brought some things that had brought attention to him, and he wanted it, he craved it. And so he set his heart, his place, his abode towards Sodom. David begins the Psalms with an important lesson to keep in mind. We want to truly be happy. And he says there in Psalm 1, beginning at verse 1, blessed or happy is the man who walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The well-watered land and had more appeal to Lot than the wonderful word of the Lord. Somewhere along the way, obeying God took a back burner. The final point is found in verse 13 and is a commentary on the people of Sodom, where it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord." The Message translation says that they were evil, flagrant sinners against God. Their sin was willful and deliberate. What Lot saw in the fertile land he coveted, and he moved toward the city, a city described as utterly wicked. His fortune had led him to make some bad choices, and in this we see his foolishness. What comes to mind is the advice from John, who writes in chapter 2 of his first letter, verses 15 and 16, "Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of eyes, and the boasting of what he has done and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." The Phillips paraphrase puts it this way: "Never give your hearts to this world or to any of its things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the world, the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all that they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself." And then we read in Romans 12, 2, that we aren't to let the world conform us, to mold us, but we are to let the Word of God transform us, to change us. Achan and Lot let the world and what they saw mold them. Unfortunately, and admittedly, there are times when I'm just like them. When I see the things around me and I say, "Wow, that's appealing." For every Abraham, for every Daniel, for every Joshua, there are 1,000 Lots, 1,000 Christians who are willing to be complacent in their faith, molded by the world instead of being characterized by their faith and their transformation by the Word of God. Willing to compromise a little just to try and get ahead. Once made, these decisions can never be undone. 26-year-old reality winner was recently sentenced to serve time for sending out classified information. In a statement, she said that what she did was an undeniable mistake. But she couldn't go back and undo it. She couldn't jump in a time machine and go back and redo the decision that she made on that day that brought conviction. We live with the consequences for one bad choice. We're going to be hearing in a couple of weeks from a representative from the Forgotten Man Ministries. And when I was meeting with one of the representatives several weeks ago, she said to me, "We are all one decision away from jail." The example that she gave was a person who they are working with, driving down the highway, needed to make a decision and had somewhere else to go. Rather than go another mile to the exit ramp, chose to take one of the service medium ramps that are supposed to be for the construction people and you know, the road workers and such, and she hit another vehicle, and the person died. One decision ended her in jail. A wrong decision. And we are all, we have to consider how much of Lot is in us. Don't be so foolish to think that we can pitch our tent toward whatever our Sodom might be and not be affected. Now, you might be thinking, "That sounds really well and good, but you don't know where I live, you don't know where I work, you don't know my circumstances, you don't know the neighborhood. Sodom is around me all the time." And you say, "I'd love to move from there, I'd love to get a different job, I'd love to get," but it hasn't worked out for you. Trust me, I know. Continue to stand strong in faith and trust God. Don't compromise. If you don't transform your mind with the Word of God, the world will transform you and mold you into its own likeness. Abram's actions stand in stark contrast to Lot, and this is where I want to come back to a couple of verses that we read earlier, because he serves as an example to Lot, trying to be an example of faith to his nephew, of what it is like to walk with God on a daily basis. We read back in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 of two different occasions in two different locations where it says that Abraham offered a sacrifice to God. He built an altar and sacrificed. He went and met with God. And then we read in chapter 13, verses 4 and 18. This is after they have separated, but again, Abraham does the same thing where he goes and he offers a sacrifice. He meets with God. He worships God. This was the example that Abraham was trying to instill in his nephew Lot, what a walk of faith was all about. Somewhere along the way, Lot thought his faith could be the same, that it could be stagnant or static. Faith is like an ember. Once removed from the fire, it quickly loses its fire and heat, and it goes cold. And that's what I think happened to Lot. As he separated, he lost the vibrancy of the faith that was an example to him. When we remove ourselves from the flame of faith, God will sometimes use circumstances to get our attention, to make us see what is obvious to others, but not to ourselves. And he gave Lot a wake-up call. There's an account here, and we're not going to take time to read it, but four kings came together against five kings, and they attacked each other, and it was a civil war that was going on, and Sodom and Gomorrah were plundered, and Lot and all his possessions were captured and taken, and Abram learns about it. God was using this circumstance to remove Lot from the city of Sodom. Abram went and rescued his nephew, but we find later on that we see Lot right back in the city. The same place that God was trying to bring him out of, he returned. There's a great verse in Proverbs 26:11, and I know it's just about lunchtime, and so it can be a little bit graphic, but it says this, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And that's Lot. God had removed him, and he went right back to it. We find him sitting at the gate, not just in his observer, but sitting at the gate was a significant place of where individuals who were there were the leaders of the place. That's where business was conducted. And so he is in a place and a position of authority there in the city. We find him going back to his folly. Maybe that sums us up. We never learned our lesson the first time, and so we go right back to it. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, 68% of criminals who are released from prison are back in jail within 3 years. And in 5 years, 77% have returned back to prison. Solomon is right when he says that as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Lot didn't learn. There are three things that really trouble me about Lot in chapters 18 and 19 as we thumb back over to those chapters now. This is the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happens there. The angels come, they meet with Abram. The Lord tells Abram what's going to happen, that he's going to destroy. Abram intercedes for the people there. He gets down, if there are 10, would you spare the city? And the Lord said, enough. Because even Abram knew that there wasn't 10 people, 10 righteous people there in that place. First thing I see that bothers me is when the men of Sodom come beating on the door demanding that he send out the two visitors who had come under Lot's roof. And intentionally what they want to do is have a gang rape of these two men. Lot in turn offered his two daughters in exchange. That bothers me. Because if he were truly a man of the word, a man of obedience, a man of faith, would he offer his two daughters in exchange for these two men? The second thing that bothers me is when the angels told Lot to go and to get the two guys who were engaged to his two daughters, because he wanted to rescue them as well. And when he goes to them, it says there that they laughed at him. They thought he was joking. You see, it tells me that Lot didn't have a spiritual influence even within his family, within the two men that were going to be married to his daughters. It appears he wasn't consistent in his walk with the Lord. The third thing that bothers me and tells us where his heart really was is when the angels told Lot and his family to leave, and we read in verse 16 that he hesitated. Now, there are times when a hesitation can be good. If you're singing along in a hymnal and sometimes there's a rest, it's an opportunity for you to catch your breath. In the book of Psalms, which are all a collection of songs, sometimes you'll read the word Selah. That means a time to pause, a time to reflect, a time to ponder what you just sang. Pauses can be good. But there are times when a pause isn't good, when it is troubling. You can hesitate at an intersection and be broadsided. If you're playing basketball and it's coming down to the final seconds and you're guarding the guy with the ball and he does a little juke and jive move and you hesitate and he blows around beside you, around you, and goes in for an easy layup to win the scoring point, the hesitation meant the loss of the game for you. Lot hesitated. I take that to mean that he was really giving some thought about whether or not he wanted to leave. It boggles the mind when I hear about people who, out in California, and all these vast fires that are going on, and they're there, and the fires are behind them, and they're told to evacuate, and they're hesitating. They're going and trying to grab mementos and pictures and different things from their home to save them. Instead, they should be fleeing. Paul said, when sin comes lurking, to flee, to run away, not to hesitate. And like Lot's wife, don't look back. The angels had to grab their hands and pull them out of the city to rescue. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. It appears that for Lot, both were in the city. His foolishness almost cost him his life, but God knows those who belong to him, even if they don't appear to have any resemblance to him. In spite of all we read about and have talked about Lot in Genesis, we come to our passage now in 2 Peter. So if you want to turn over to that, I want to come to this particular passage, because we read in the book of Genesis, we aren't really impressed with this guy. He doesn't leave us with some warm fuzzies about his character from what we understand if we were just to read that. But when we come to these verses, in verses 7 and 8, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. We have seen his family and his fortune and his foolishness, but this passage talks about his favor. He was considered a righteous man. We notice that Peter says that Lot was rescued. It means to draw oneself. You probably saw on the news, if you watched it all this last week, the rescue of those two little children, the three-year-old and the one-year-old, where the car had gone down into a ravine. The mother had lost control and a horrible accident. She was killed. And here are these two infants, three and one. And as far as what they can put together, pieced together by the evidence, it appears that they could have been down there 3 or 4 days. Somehow the three-year-old managed to get out of the vehicle and climb up the ravine and sort of stuck around the road where the car had gone down. Somebody drove by and saw and called in. And it says there at the end of the article that I read about this particular incident was that the three-year-old clung to the rescuer. Didn't want to be let go. That's what it means when it says that Peter is writing that Lot was rescued. He was pulled out, drawn to. Peter gives us the reason for his rescue. It says that he was righteous. He gives us an entirely different perspective than what we read in Genesis.
In Genesis, he appears to be someone who became complacent and compromised his faith. But Peter says he was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men around him. It refers to someone who breaks through the restraints of law just to gratify his lust. They were unprincipled and wicked. They had no sense of right or wrong. Whatever they did was right to them. Peter's description of Lot speaks of a man who was wearied by the daily barrage of what he saw around him. So maybe I read Genesis wrong all these years when I read what Peter has to say about him. Because it sounds like it really did bother Lot. Maybe like Noah, he too was a preacher of righteousness. After all, only 8 were saved from the flood. Only 4 were saved initially out of Sodom. And then Lot's wife lost her life. But rather than camp on Sodom's wickedness, I want to focus on Lot's righteousness. What is it that made him righteous, especially when we read Romans 3:10, where there isn't anyone who's righteous? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Just a couple of verses that I want to read. Could read the whole passage here, but Romans chapter 3. Just a couple of verses. You could read all the way down through verse 26 in this section. But now a righteousness from God. So there it is. A righteousness from God. Apart from the law. There's not anything that we can do, Paul is saying. Not anything that we can keep. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. We can't keep any of it. We can't give enough. We can't go to church enough. We can't be good enough. We can't do anything. Righteousness comes from God. It's apart from the law, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. So he's going back to the Old Testament saying that this righteousness is revealed back in the Old Testament. This righteousness from God comes through faith. There it is. How was Lot made righteous? Through his faith. Through his faith. The crediting of his righteousness. Let me back up, because take time to read Romans 5, 17 and 19, because that is a great passage that also confirms that it is by faith that we receive this righteousness. It has direct ties with justification. We have no righteousness of our own, and according to Psalm 11, 17, God is the one who is righteous. And in order for us to become righteous, God has to give us that righteousness. Romans 3:22, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So the source of our righteousness is from God. The means of our righteousness is through Jesus Christ. The crediting of his righteousness to us is by faith. Because Christ was without sin, because he was righteous in his life, his sacrificial death became the acceptable payment by which God's wrath could be satisfied for our sin and could then render us righteous by our faith in what Christ did on the cross. Death of a perfect sacrifice was required to meet God's demands for payment. And by faith, that's how we are given righteousness. All those in the Old Testament, their faith, we read in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the same as what Paul declares in Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through faith. Our faith looks back at the cross and what Christ did. The faith of those in the Old Testament look forward to the same event that Christ would die. There isn't a separate faith for Old Testament believers and for New Testament. It is the same by faith in Christ, the Messiah, looking in the point of intersection is at the cross. Walvoord and Zook in Bible Knowledge Commentary conclude that Christ's death vindicated God's own righteousness and enables God to declare every believing sinner righteous. So when it says that Peter says that Lot was righteous, it's because God saw him as a righteous person. Whether he was a man of complacency and compromise is unclear, but one thing is undeniable. This verse tells me that when we get to heaven, we're going to see Lot because he is declared righteous by God. Now you can be satisfied with being content with a static faith, a faith that isn't growing. You may even be satisfied with complacency and an occasional compromise. Whether or not You are like Lot, only you and God know. But one thing is for sure, that we have in common a faith that declares us righteous. David has already started a new school year. We took him out to dinner to celebrate the 8th grade and kind of to challenge him. And I shared with him, I said, David, I want you to think about what can you do this year that'll make you distinguished from the rest of your classmates. I wasn't talking about academics. I wasn't talking about having him be top in the class, getting the highest grades in every class. I'm wanting him to consider his character. What is it that he can do that will distinguish him from all the other classmates? Now, this is a Christian school, but we want him to have a character that reflects Christ-likeness. Tom Cruise is arguably one of the best actors in Hollywood. He is known for doing many of his own stunts. In his recent Mission Impossible movie, production was delayed 3 months because there's a scene in there where he's jumping in London from one building to another building, and as he lands, he breaks his ankle. But he gets up and he continues to run because he wants to have the scene captured. Right after that, when the director called cut, they took him to the hospital. 3 months later, they resumed production of the movie. There's another scene in there where he's doing a high-altitude, low-opening dive. He's going 220 miles an hour out of a military airplane traveling 30,000 feet in the air. And he's doing this scene, and they devised a special glass on his mask so that the audience could see that it, in fact, was Tom Cruise doing the stunt. He wasn't having a fill-in do it for him. This is actually Tom Cruise doing this stunt out of a plane, and they had a special cameraman who was able to get up close and see those visual things, real, like you could see, you know, everything just moving and all that. And that's Tom Cruise in that movie. To make sure that he got that scene right, he jumped 106 times. His personal life may be filled with controversy, but his efforts in acting should cause us all to ask if we are that committed to what we say we believe. Yes, your righteousness by faith will get you rescued and into heaven, but God wants so much more for our faith than just getting us there. He wants us to demonstrate faith every day that will make a difference here and now. Perhaps the words that I want to close with that I think best sums up what I'm hoping you will take away this morning are the words of Paul to his protege Timothy in the second letter that he writes to him, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who long for his appearing. Is that your desire this morning, this week, for your life? We have a lot to consider. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we take into consider this person Lot, and we look at the Old Testament, we see a man who seems to be troubled by things of making the right decision, of hesitating when he should have been fleeing, of making choices that seem to go against what we read. And yet we read in Peter's account that he was considered righteous and had a real burden for all that he saw around him. And while it may be confusing, Lord, I think the message is clear that we need to have the same attitude of what's around us. Not to become complacent or to compromise, but to have a faith that stands strong. To have a faith that takes us each day. A faith that at the end of our lives we can say we have fought the good fight. We have pressed on toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ, to a reward that you have waiting for us because of our righteousness. Help us not to just be righteous because we have been clothed in righteousness by faith, but help us to have a righteousness that exemplifies Christ's likeness. Not just to be satisfied that we've got a ticket into heaven, but to be satisfied when we wake with your likeness, as the psalmist says. Help us to desire to love you and to know you and to have that compel us each day in the decisions that we make so that we honor you in all that we say and do. And we'll give you thanks, Lord, for what you're going to do in each of us as we yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit's work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.